this past week, I was reading through some historical documents about your typical Puritan service. I'm always put to shame when I read about the extended period of time of prayer. For example, in one search service, the morning worship began at 8 o'clock with a call to prayer, followed by a 40-minute prayer. This was followed by the singing of hymns and a confession. This was followed by another period of prayer that lasted 40 minutes to an hour. This was followed by a three-hour sermon. And then the pastor concluded with a 90-minute prayer. Guys, I couldn't do that. I don't know how many of you could endure it if I did. But I'm always mindful of the diligence that these people gave to the priority of prayer in their worship service. And even though the length of time may not be the qualifying factor, the fact that we seek the face of God in prayer is what God commends to us. This morning we're looking at question, we haven't caught up to ourselves, we're at question 34, why is he called Lord? Answer, because he has redeemed us both soul and body from all our sins, not with silver and gold, but with his precious blood, and has delivered us from the power of the devil, and thus made us his own property. And we're going to be looking this morning in connection with that question at a great text found in the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Corinthians. I'm going to begin reading with verse 18 to put verse 30 in its proper context. Now, as we read this, I want you to note certain words that Paul used repeatedly. Folly and its antonym wisdom. Foolishness and power. Notice how often these are displayed in our text. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, if you had a chance to read through the notes, I point out that popular expressions like ask Jesus to come into your heart and things like that are never found in Scripture, although they have quite a prominent place in contemporary evangelicalism. See, what difference does it make? The intent is to have people believe. Well, that's a completely different category than to ask Jesus to receive Jesus into your heart. I illustrated this by the story of one William Lobdell, who was a reporter for the LA Times. Let me just read you his description of his, quote, conversion. In 1989, a friend took me to Mariners Church. This is a prominent megachurch in Southern California. In fact, it's in Newport Beach. he said he took him to Mariners Church in Newport Beach after saying, you need God. What is missing in your life? That's what is missing in your life. At the time, I was 28, and my first son was less than a year old. I had managed to nearly ruin my marriage, the second one, and didn't think I could do much better as a father. I was profoundly lost. The megachurch pastor, Kenton Beshore, had a knack for making Scripture accessible and relevant. For someone who hadn't studied the Bible much, these talks fed a hunger in my soul. The secrets to living well had been there all along, in life's instructional manual, as some Christians nicknamed the Bible. Some friends in a Bible study class encouraged me to attend a men's religious retreat in the San Bernardino Mountains. The three-day retreats are designed to grind down your defenses and leave you emotionally raw, an easier state into which to connect with God. After 36 hours of prayer, singing, Bible study, intimate sharing, and little sleep, I felt filled with the Holy Spirit. At the climactic service Sunday, Mike Barris, a pastor-to-be, delivered an old-fashioned altar call. He said, "We need to let Jesus into our hearts." When my eyes closed in prayer, I saw my heart slowly opening in two and then being infused with a warm, glowing light. A tingle spread across my chest. This, I thought, was what it was to be born again. The pastor asked those who wanted to accept Jesus to raise their hand. My hand pretty much elevated on its own. My new friends in Christ, many of whom I had first met Friday, gave me hugs and slaps on the back. I began praying each morning and night. During those quiet times, I mostly listened for God's voice, and I thought a plan he had for me. To write about religion for the times and to bring the light into the newsroom, if only my stories were an example. However, as he covered the sexual abuse stories that involved numerous Roman Catholic priests and the never-ending parade of charlatans on the Trinity Broadcasting Network, he became disillusioned. And this is what he concludes. "My soul, for lack of a better term, had lost faith long ago, probably around the time I stopped going to church. No matter how grounded it is, it requires at some point a leap of faith. Either you have the gift of faith or you don't. It's not a choice. It can't be willed into existence, and there's no faking it if you're honest about the state of your soul. Sitting in a parking lot across the street from the courthouse, I called my wife on the cell phone. I told her I was putting in for a news beat at the paper." Well, this is not all that uncommon, because the kind of church that he attended was a Willow Creek clone. Willow Creek has become the model for mega churches. Bill Hybels is the senior pastor there. And there has been many studies done about the Willow Creek model. And I've quoted the sources for you so you can consult them. But one of the things that's prominent in all of these seeker services is the dearth of references to sin. Either sin is either not mentioned at all, or it's defined in a psychological sense of how it hurts us, how it retards our progress. It's never hardly ever portrayed as what it really is offense to God. Don Carson has recently noted that until there is a biblical sense of the reality and the depth of sin, there can be no appreciation for the cross of Christ. Because, you see, if all Jesus did was to die to show us what sacrifice means, or to die to give us an example of how we can achieve our own purposes by sacrificing ourselves in one way or the other, then the gospel is lost in the process. Did you notice as we read through this passage in 1 Corinthians that he said the emphasis in his preaching was Christ and him crucified? Read that account of Bill Lobdell, and there's nothing there about Christ and him crucified. Why did Paul emphasize that? "I desire to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified." Because the cross, as it's perceived by worldly people, is foolishness. And Paul is offsetting how the world says the cross is a folly. In fact, that term, the English word folly, is as close as we can get to the derision that people thought Christianity represented. Imagine somebody dying on the cross is supposed to be the means by which we gain acceptance with God. Nothing could be further from the truth in the minds of the world. The Corinthian church, and I highlight this in the notes, is the personification of a worldly church in the New Testament. Of all the churches that we read of, that Paul wrote to, the Corinthians epitomized what it meant to be absorbed in the times in which they lived. They were enamored with wisdom. It was a Greek-speaking church. Paul said that Jews seek after signs. They want a demonstration of miracles. And Greeks wanted wisdom. Now, we get our Greek word wisdom from we get our English word wisdom from the Greek word sophia. And the Corinthians were enamored with philosophy, the love of wisdom. And they were particularly enamored with how people, orators, could so spellbind an audience by their rhetoric. This is what they thought was wise. Paul said, the world's standards of judging wisdom and God's standards are diametrically opposed to one another. And he highlights the fact that God considers worldly wisdom foolish. Why? Because it deposits in the creature the praise for his own gifts and abilities. Did you notice how Paul says, not many of you were born into noble circumstances? Now, he does say not many, because there were some. You read through the history of the church, and there have been individuals who came from high-ranking noble families. There have been some individuals who had great academic gifts. There have been individuals who achieved worldly success in terms of financial goals, but not many. And Paul's point was, if the world's standard for judging wisdom is to be measured that way, then you poor people have no way out. If God's only dealt with people who deserved his grace, where would that leave the rest of us? Now let's focus in on verse 30. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. The first thing he mentions is the agent involved in this. You see, when people feel like this poor reporter from the LA Times did, that he possessed innately, through simply asking Jesus into his heart, that this would solve his problems. This would alleviate his failed marriages and his difficult times in relating to his son. When people view the gospel as a means of self-satisfaction, they're going to become disillusioned. You know why? Because the Bible never promises that when you become a Christian, you're going to have a problem-free life. The Bible never promises that when you become a Christian, suddenly all of your problems disappear. It doesn't do it. You know, there's a little song that you may have heard sung from time to time as a child. I am happy all the day since Jesus came into my life. I am happy, happy, happy. You know, we do children a terrible disservice when we teach them that Christianity is, in essence, a pathway to happiness. Listen, Mike Horton said it best on the White Horse Inn. There are times in which my Christianity makes my life most unhappy. There are times when my Christianity makes my life most unhappy. Why? Well, I'll give you a couple of examples. The sense of sin, or the guilt that comes from sin. If you are a genuine believer, you are the possessor of the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God can be grieved. The Bible says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit with which you have sealed to the day of redemption. When we ignore God's word and go contrary to it, we experience what David did in Psalm 51. You know, you have the penitential Psalms where David confesses the horrible sin he committed against Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. And he says in Psalm 51, when I kept silent, my bones groaned. He said, it was like a desert. My tongue was parched. I had no moisture. This was what David was experiencing by living with God's Spirit, who was grieved at his behavior. And so when you're a Christian, sin is a troubler to your soul. You never can be content with it. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, said, every Christian grieves over remaining sin that dwells in him. He says, I do not know of any Christian worth his salt that doesn't have a sense of grief over the fact that sin, in all of its properties, is still ever present with him. So that every believer can resonate with Paul's self-deprecating remarks in Romans 7. Oh, wretched man that I am. You see, the Bible commands us to love the Lord our God with all our heart and our soul and our neighbors as ourselves. And I said, we can't do it. And we find ourselves constantly torn over the fact that we are self-centered and narcissistic. We live for ourselves and not for others, certainly not for God. And when we try and have done everything that we can do, we still find sin clings to us like our skin. And this is why we're told in the Old Testament, can a Ethiopian change the color of their skin? Can a leper change the spot? You can't change your heart either. You see, the gospel is designed to expose us to what we are. If people present the gospel as a quick fix solution to temporal problems in this life, people who embrace that gospel are eventually going to become disillusioned. They're going to become, like this fellow did, apostates. Because the Bible doesn't deliver what he thought it was supposed to do. See, when Paul says Christ is the wisdom, he is talking about the wisdom that is displayed in God's method for dealing with man's problem, which is sin. And sin, not as it relates to ourselves and our how we see ourselves, but as it relates to a holy God whose anger is revealed against sin and his wrath is constantly manifested. Paul said that in Romans. The wrath of God is being manifested against unrighteousness and ungodliness. That's not something that just sits down the road, in which on the last day God will manifest his anger in a way that the world cannot ignore. That is going on now. And Christians experience this. You know, boasting is something that most people have a hard time being around a braggart. Most of you know who Brian Williams is. If you haven't been living in a cave somewhere, he is the NBC anchor who had achieved some great status as one of the great successors to people like Walter Cronkite and David Brinkley and Chet Huntley. And yet the guy got himself in a lot of hot water because he embellished, he made up stories about what was happening in Iraq when he was covering it. His aircraft came under fire and it never happened. Now, I was somewhat perplexed about the sense of outrage that was directed against Brian Williams when, in the past, other examples of people embellishing the truth didn't meet with the same kind of derision. You may remember Hillary Clinton claimed that she was shot at. Never happened. You may remember Joseph Biden, when he was running for president, claimed that he graduated at the top of his law class. And some reporter looked into it, and he graduated at the bottom of his law class. I mean, he wasn't even close to the top. Where was the sense of outrage over those things? You see, all of us are prone to embellish. It's a form of boasting. We magnify our strengths, and we minimize our weaknesses. And so men like to boast. My mother used to have a favorite saying, every mother crow thinks her crows are the blackest. And we like to brag about our grandchildren. You hang around me anytime along and you'll hear me boasting about my grandchildren. All parents do that. Grandparents are no exception. And this is how Paul concludes. You see, boasting is something the creature has no right to do in the presence of God. He has no right to lay claim. Look at what I have achieved. Look at what I have done. You ought to commend me, God. In fact, you ought to be grateful that I acknowledge you exist. Paul said, God will not entertain people that boast in his presence and claim in any way, shape, form, or fashion that what they are is the result of their own initiatives. And so he quotes from the prophet Jeremiah. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You see, the reason that Christ is the source of our boasting, the reason that he is our wisdom, is because of these three metaphors that Paul uses here. Look at them. He says, Christ is our wisdom. And because of that, he is our righteousness. That is a legal term. That is a term that's found in the courtrooms. where God has declared from the bench not guilty. And not merely not guilty, but justified. And then he says he is our sanctification. That is, sanctification is an integral part of our justification before God. God has set us apart in Christ. And even though we're all at various stages in growth in our Christian life, we have the promise that because we have the righteousness of Christ, we shall have all that he promises us. And then he concludes redemption. That is a market term that signifies what Christ has done to rescue us from the perilous situation we were in. You go through the book of Colossians, and Paul says that he gives thanks to God for the Colossians, and he urges them to be thankful and to rehearse what God has accomplished on their behalf. He has rescued you from the kingdom of darkness. He has transferred you in the kingdom of light. He has given you the forgiveness of sins. The greatest gift that any creature can possibly receive from God is that. And this is why Paul says he is our wisdom. The world looks at wisdom in terms of achievement, of status, of possessions. All these will fade eventually, like the grass in the field. All these will eventually age. You know, I like watching old movies, but there's something almost sad about watching them. You watch an old movie with a Clark Gable or a John Wayne, and you see them in their youth and their vibrancy, and then you ever see a movie where now they're old. Whoa. I remember the shock of watching the very last Laurel and Hardy movie that they made, and they were old men. They did not look like the same guys. You know, you want them to stay that way, young. We want our actors and actresses to always look like this. Age causes us to fade. Beauty is fleeting. Wealth can be lost. Health can be lost. All the things that the world puts a premium on will eventually leave us. So what are we left with? The wisdom of the world, Paul says, is foolishness to God. If a man is going to glory, what is he going to boast in? What is he going to lay his claim to fame in? That he is the recipient of the grace of God in Christ. God forbid, said Paul, that I should glory in any other thing than a cross. Now, to the world, ancient world, to glory in a cross, what are you, some kind of idiot? That's where they executed criminals. Paul said, I glory in the cross of Christ. J.C. Ryle, that great evangelical Anglican of the 19th century, had a quaint way of putting things. He says, the depth of your faith is not that which matters most. It's the object of your faith. And he said, no individual will ever be lost who finds himself at the foot of the cross on his knees, because it's there that he acknowledges his great need as a sinner. Christ came into the world to save sinners such as I. God forbid I should glory in any other thing than that by which he accomplished it. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us be prepared.